morning. So delighted that we have another day together. We can celebrate God's goodness, His faithfulness to us. It's just when you stop and think about who He is and who we are. I'm so thankful that in Christ alone I stand. So let's pray before we look at the Word, and then we'll see what the Word has for us this morning. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for what it does for us. It opens up the path that we may walk through the right door, the only door, the door of Jesus Christ. It shows us the beauty and the magnificence of Christ. It shows us that even in the midst of trying times, there's hope. There's times when we need comfort, we can find it in Your Word. And when we need a Savior, oh, how clearly You show that to us. And so we're so thankful that You sent the Son that He may save us from our sins. And we give You the praise and we give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are certain things in life that requires a certain mindset. Not all situations are the same. Not all situations have the same level of gravity. I work at the University of Rochester, and I have seen PhD students come through, and when they have to defend their thesis, there's a whole different type of mindset that they have as opposed to the day before when they were telling me that they were getting prepared. They're locked in. You can see that they're really serious about what they're doing. And you can see that in funerals and weddings and graduations. They all require a certain decorum, a right mindset, a frame of mind that's suitable for the situation. If we were at a funeral and you saw people laughing and carrying on and just, you know, just not respecting the arena that we're in, you would probably think that they were out of place. So say that you were invited to the White House to have lunch with the President of the United States, and you showed up in a t-shirt, shorts, and flip-flops. I think that you would have misunderstood the gravity of that situation and the event of the honor that been bestowed upon you. And, of course, we all know that when our children come to us, and they have something that's very serious on their mind, and even though we understand that in their minds it's very serious, but in the reality of things it's really kind of silly, but we keep a straight face so that they understand that we're listening to them. And so I'm introducing our time together this morning like this is so that we could step back and look at the Advent through Christ's eyes. And be in the frame of mind to gain His perspective. I mean, when He came to earth, He came with a certain mindset. He came with an attitude. He came with a perspective on what we call today Christmas or the first Advent. How should we think about the Advent? How should we look at it? How should we view it? How should we have to think about His first Advent and His first coming to us? He does tell us, you know. And if you have your Bibles turned to Philippians chapter 2, you'll see that mindset. And obviously, I cannot preach everything that's in this passage this morning, and I'm not even going to attempt to preach everything in this passage. But for our time today, we'll examine three ways to have the mind of Christ. The first, to have the mind of Christ, we must accept His deity. If you look in verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, the Apostle Paul is asking us to have the same disposition, the same mindset, the same idea that Christ had, which is he knew that he was God. There's a lot of people around, in different religions, asking us, does Jesus really say that he is God? Yes, he does. He says it right for us in this passage. He had the mindset that since he was God, that wasn't an idea really to be fumbling over. Jesus did not struggle with this concept. He didn't have a personality conflict. He wasn't lost. And so to fully appreciate Christmas or the Advent is to accept this reality. Jesus is God. To deny this is to deny the mindset of God himself. Because Jesus is God. And he came as God. And he proclaimed himself as God. And so to not accept him as God is to not have the same mind in Christ regarding his advent. And this is why people miss the significance and the splendor of this season. They do not see the babe in the manger as actually God himself. They see him as a cute little boy. They see him as, oh, isn't that nice? And isn't it thrilling that there was a little baby born on a special night? Well, Paul exhorts us to set our minds and hearts and be wise to understand Jesus is God. In fact, it's not a suggestion here. He's commanding us to have this mindset. Jesus is God. Accept his deity. And this is what the New Testament attests to. John wrote that before time began, Christ was already in existence with God. John writes in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who is the creator of all things? God. In this passage, Jesus is presented as the Creator. He is God. Paul affirms his divinity in writing that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So what do we have here? We have someone who is the creator, someone who is infinite, someone who is omnipotent, someone who is able to hold all things together. There is only one person who can do that, which is God himself. And Paul is saying to us, Jesus is God. And so if we are to have the mindset that Jesus had as he walked the earth, it is to accept his deity. It's to accept who he is. And when we see that, Christmas or the Advent becomes far greater, much more splendorous, much more magnificent. The writer of Hebrews adds that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who can save us from our sins? None other than God. And if you put these two together, Jesus is God, because he purified us from our sins. We are not worshiping an idol. We're not worshiping someone who is not God. When we say Jesus is God, we have to accept his deity. This keeps things in line when Jesus did not see his claim to deity as something he illegally seized. He didn't just make it up. He didn't just arrive on the scene and say, well, I think God is a good title. Sort of like George Carlin when he said, since God was there in the beginning, he got to pick the first name, which is God. So he is. This is the one of the ideas behind the Greek word hapagmos, which translated meaning grasp. Marvin Vincent, in his work that he said, the expression being in the form of God means a being carries in itself the distinctive nature and character and permanently identifies that nature and character. Ergo, Jesus is God. Jesus represents God because he is God, and he can't be any other but God. This can only bring us to one conclusion, which is to have the mindset of Christ is to take him as he truly is. He is God. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we have this mindset when we come to looking at Jesus? Whether we're talking to him about him in the context of being in the Advent, or whether we're talking in the concept of Savior, whatever context we're talking about Jesus, we must accept him as God. We must accept his deity. No matter how many times people scream up and down that he's an angel. He's not an angel. He created the angels. He's mightier than that. So do you see and accept Jesus as God? Secondly, to be a bit more technical, what Paul is saying is to accept the deity of Christ is to agree in your mind the following. That is, our Lord being in the form of God was true of him before he became man, and was true of him at the time of the writing of this epistle, which tells us that in taking upon himself humanity, with his limitations, yet without its sin, he lost nothing of his intrinsic deity, its attributes, or its prerogatives. So this brings us into our second mindset to have, which is to revel in his humanity. So first we have to accept his deity. Secondly, we have to revel in his humanity. Another word for revel is to delight yourself in the fact that he has humanity. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of sin. Now, if there's ever a passage that has confused us, has gotten us on different rabbit trails, this is the verse. But someone has said the central problem of popular evangelical Christianity is its failure to comprehend the full implications of the incarnation. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding of the humanity of Christ. People get caught up in the theological words such as kenosis and hypostatic union and not letting Scripture speak for itself. The theological concepts and the theological words are great. We need them. But if they blur what the understanding of clear understanding of Scripture is, then we need to set it aside and let Scripture speak for itself. We should revel and delight and take great pleasure in the fact that Jesus put on flesh, that God came down and lived amongst us as a man. There should be a great delight in our souls that God identified with us. That he identified so much with us that he came down as a man. Now the question I have to ask is, should we be surprised that God became a man? Should we be surprised that that's actually how Jesus appeared? Isn't this what Scripture declared from the beginning? You go into the garden. Adam and Eve fall. What's the first promise? That the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, he would become human. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. Those are not puppies that we're talking about here. We're talking about a human being, a real human being. And you can also look in Isaiah 49 and 52 and 53. He is the suffering servant. He suffered and died as a human being. And we should delight in that. We should revel in that. We should rally around that. Because God delighted to keep His promise. He promised that He would come, and that He would come as one of us, and He kept His promise. What a delight, that the fact that God keeps His promise, that He is a faithful God. Now, the truth of Jesus' humanity is just as important to hold as the truth of His deity. The Apostle John speaks strongly that anyone denying that Jesus is man is of the spirit of the Antichrist. He is the God-man. Jesus' humanity is displayed in the fact that He was born as a baby from a human mother. You see that in Luke 2, verse 7, and Galatians 4:4, that He became weary. John 4:6, that He was thirsty. John 19, verse 28, and hungry. These are not the symptoms and the actions of a phantom. He came as a real human being. He didn't just appear and look like a hologram. He was actually human like you and I. And we can revel in that. He experienced a full range of human emotions, such as a marvel and weeping and sorrow. And He lived on earth as we do. He became a man. He is the God-man. But there is a stumbling block, however, and it is that phrase, emptied Himself. That puts people in so many fits. What does this phrase actually mean? Well, I suppose the best way to explain it is to say what it doesn't mean. Because sometimes that's how we can understand things best. If we can say what it's not, then we can see what it is. Well, D.A. Carson helps us greatly here. He said, made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, literally a slave. You see that in Philippians 2, verse 7. But Paul does not tell us that Christ exchanged one form for another. He's not saying that Jesus was God, gave that up, and became a slave instead. That's not what we're talking about here when it says that He emptied Himself. Rather, without ever abandoning who He was originally, He adopted the mode of existence of a slave. And to do this, He literally became in human likeness. So He didn't lose His deity. He didn't stop becoming or being God to be a man. He was a man and God. Now, I know that sometimes bends around in our minds. The idea is not that He merely became like a human being, a reasonable facsimile, but truly human. Rather, it means that He became fashioned in this way, a human being. He was always God. He now becomes something He was not, a human being. Now that blows your mind, doesn't it? The fact that God, eternal, infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, all of those things, and He becomes a man and lives among us. He can only be in one place at one time, and yet He's God. And being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He had to do that. He became the second Adam. Adam, the first, was a human being. And we descended from human beings. And Christ came as a human being. Perhaps the best way to state this point in the end is if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. He gave up the eternal glories of His riches. But did He really give up ownership? No. in his earthly ministry, he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And that drove the Pharisees and the Sadducees crazy. Before Abraham, I am. And what does that mean? They knew what that meant. And that's the reason why they picked up stones to stone him, because he was claiming to be God. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath and exercised dominion over natural phenomena, disease, and demonic forces. He exercised demons out of folks. And he even demonstrated his possession of the power of life and death. His poverty did not consist as much as what he gave up, for he still retained title to it, as in what he took among himself, our nature. Think about that. He took our nature. And so the question is this the mindset that you have, looking at Christ, that he's God, but also he is man? And we can revel in that, that the fact that he loved us so much that he came as a human being to save us. And the only way that he could bail us out was to become like us, and yet without sin. Well, thirdly, have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Accept his deity, revel in his humanity, and thirdly, marvel at his humility. Look with me in the passage again. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. In Western culture, little and humble is seen as a negative. There's no one in the line that over here that says, who wants to be the least? There's no line over here saying, yes, I want to be the last one in line. There's no one lying in the middle saying, yeah, I think, you know what, I want everybody to think me as humble. Nobody's standing in that line. Humble in English is derived from a Latin word, humilius, meaning low. And this word, in turn, is from the Greek humus, meaning earth. So dirt. We're low as dirt. And Jesus became low as dirt. Nobody's standing in that line to be low as dirt. Nobody's standing in the line where he took off his robe and took a towel and washed people's dirty feet. Not too many rush into that line. Greeks saw humility as shameful, but the New Testament sees humility as a condition bringing man to a right relationship with God. Be careful. He who thinks he can save his life will end up losing his life. The fundamental difference between the Greek and the biblical use of these words is that the Greek and the Greek word in the Greek world, its man-centered view of man, lowliness, is looked on as shameful, to be avoided and overcome by act and thought. In other words, no Greek father trained his child up to be a wimp or to have himself think as a wimp or even think of himself as less than others. In our society today, we got bumper stickers, word of honor. I'm a proud parent of an honor student that sets at the school, and we bring our kids up as though they are the greatest thing since sliced bread. And so when they get to have a job and they realize, hey, I'm not such the main thing on the block here. There are other people. We have to be careful. We cannot look at humility as something bad, something not worthy to attain for. In the New Testament, which is God-centric view of man, the words are used to describe those events that bring a man into a right relationship with God and with his fellow man. We no longer are in kindergarten, folks. We don't need to be first in line. Although sometimes we live that way, that we need to be first in line all the time, every time. Just watch people drive. They don't want to be behind you. They want to pass you and be in front of you. And if you're going too slow, they beep their horn at you. Through his likeness to humanity, Christ joins his humanity to ours. And in this similarity and solidarity, our iniquity is overcome. Our sin is overcome. The sinner did not match the just, but man did match man. We could never match God as God. Jesus became a man. So he applied to us the similarity of his humanity to take away our iniquity and became partakers of our mortality. And he made us partakers of his divinity. We should marvel at that. The fact that though he was God, he became a man and he lowered himself and humbled himself to the fact that we might be included with him. He took those actions, not you, not me. He did. He humbled himself that we may have a relationship with God. This is the mindset we must have when we look at the divinity and the humanity of Christ. In this description of an estranged Christology, the humility of Christ carries the promise of our redemption, for through it, the eternal God descends to our mortality in order to invite us to immortality. He who is in Christ shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die. Hallelujah! This is something to be marveled at, to revel in, and to accept. However, there are some nuances for us to grasp in what Paul is saying about Christ and his humility and obedience, even that to the cross. First, we must ask ourselves the question, was this the first time the Son of God was humble and obedient? Was it the first time? The answer to the question is no. What Paul is describing is the kind and the extent of Christ's obedience. What Christ was doing was a continuation of obedience to the Father. If you look at the creation, the Father created through whom? The Son. And the Son carried out that because he was obedient and humble before the Father. Now think about this. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They're all equal to the task. But they all have a place. And the Son knew his place. Didn't make him any less God. Didn't make him any less powerful. But it did show us how we can live humbly before God. Jesus was just continuing on his obedience. Creation was the Father's working through Christ. You can't look at 1 Corinthians 8:6 and John 1:1-2 and not come to that conclusion. Secondly, we see the Son not becoming obedient to the Father after he was incarnate, but obeying and submitting to the Father and agreeing to be incarnate. He agreed to that. It was part of the package. In John 6:38, it says, I have come to do the Father's will, Jesus said, loud and clear. He says elsewhere, it was his meat, his purpose, to do the Father's bidding. What you see the Son doing, the Father's doing, he said. And he humbled himself that. Now turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, the Father willed to send the Son, and the Father purposed what the Son would do and not do. And the Son humbled himself to do it. That's marvelous. Consider this. If you were on the same team and you both were equal to one another, and yet somebody has to be the boss, are you going to draw straws for that? And if someone is picked over you, how are you going to respond to that? Even though you are exactly qualified, just as the Son is exactly qualified to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. And the Father says, Son, guess what? This is what we're going to do. And this is what you're going to do for us. And the Son says, Father, as you have said. Even though he is God. What a marvelous, wonderful Son he is. If you haven't had this book yet by Bruce Ware, you need to add it to your library. It's called The Man Christ Jesus. Bruce Ware says this. What did the Son suffer? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is not the obedience per se that Paul is stressing, though his obedience surely is central to the whole point. The stress is on the kind of obedience he rendered and the extent to which he was called to go in obeying the Father. What kind of obedience is this? Here is obedience to the point of death. Even Isaac, who laid himself on the altar. Abraham with the knife. There's no report in the narrative that Isaac struggled against Abraham. The Son did not struggle to obey. He did it. He is obedient to the point of death. That is, this is the obedience that accepts suffering, rejection, ridicule, and agony. Surely the Son in eternity past never had to embrace this kind of obedience in his relation to the Father. Although he had obeyed the Father previously as he carried out the Father's will as the agent of creation, or in coming to earth to become incarnate, never before had this obedience been rendered in the context of rejection and suffering. But the very point that Paul is making, this eternal Son, who was himself the very substance God and was fully equal to God, took on our human nature precisely so that he could undergo the suffering, affliction, rejection, crucifixion, and death that he experienced, all because the Father has sent him to fulfill that will. What a marvelous Savior we have. What a humble God we have. We have to accept this. We have to revel in it and delight in the fact that God loved us so much that he was willing to do what we could not do for ourselves and do it to the point where it cost him his life. Hallelujah. If that doesn't set your emotions afly, let me check your pulse. Because this is great stuff that our Son, that the Father sent the Son. And that he was willing to do that. Hallelujah. The revelation of his glory includes seeing one so high, his transcendence, who went so low, his eminence, to bring us so near, his redemption, because we are so dear. We are the bride. And the Father promised the Son a bride. But in order to get that bride, husbands, would you, in order to get your wife, would you die to get your wife. That's what the Son had to do. He had to lay down His life that we might become His bride. Wow. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's above my pay grade. He went so low of His great desire for partnership with us. He wanted to do this because He wanted to be partners with us, to identify with us, to take our sin and our suffering and all the things that we do as human beings and catch it upon Himself that we may have hope. Not just during Christmas, but all year long. Are we thinking in such terms? Are we awed by the humility of our God? Do we marvel over our awesome God? Well, as my old friend Pastor Bill Wilson used to say, well, I've got to park this thing somewhere. So we have to conclude. So how do we conclude our time in this passage? What would be a fitting closing? Well, the passage does it for us. It's the only way that we possibly can. Have this mind in you after seeing the grandeur of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. So what is our mindset now? We are to exalt Him, to lift Him high at every opportunity. This is to be our mindset at the end of this. Who bestowed on Him the name that is above every other name. Let nothing stand in your way of proclaiming Him to be great, to be marvelous, to be the God that He is. Don't let Him take second place. Hallow His name above every other name. Whatever there's in front of you that is blocking that, knock it out of the way. At every turn, at every opportunity, proclaim Him to be the God that He is. Let nothing in your life replace Him or take second place. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How do we have this mindset then at the end of this? Let us not make our walk with Christ about ourselves, but about Christ. That's the mindset. Just as the Son had the mindset of glorifying the Father, we must have the mindset of glorifying Him, making everything about Christ. May the world see the greatness of our Savior. Let's be the salt that makes people thirsty after Christ and the light that shows the preeminence of Christ. That's our mindset now at the end of it all. And to the glory of the Father. Christ lived and died for one purpose, to give glory to the Father for sending the Son and the Spirit that we may know the only true God and Savior, Christ our Lord. We do it because we know in the end, to have this mindset, it means to glorify Him. Whatever we do, whatever we're at, wherever we're talking, that we glorify Him because He's worthy of all the glory. In the end, let this mind be in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your kindness toward us, for sending Christ to us, who humbled Himself before You and took humanity, humbled Himself that we may have this day to celebrate His grace, to celebrate Your love, and to see Christ high and lifted up. Thank You for the work that You've done for us that we could not do for ourselves. So let this mind be in us, that we would accept Christ as God, that we would revel and delight in His humanity, and that we would marvel at His humility. Let this mind be in us that was in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand, please. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great weekend.